Kevin said he had the wrong bulletin. There was one Sunday evening not too long ago where I put my sermon text in the bulletin, and then I went and prepared an entirely different sermon and preached an entirely different sermon. And it wasn't until after I had preached the sermon that I realized I had not preached on the sermon that I had intended to. So come on Sunday nights. It's wild. Anything can happen. Except tonight, Bob's preaching. It will be orderly tonight. But come on Sunday nights. And next week, I will be away again. I'm going to be preaching for John Fennell in Ohio next Sunday. So Bob will be preaching next Sunday as well. Matter of, I guess, business before we begin. We're going to look this morning at Matthew 27, starting in verse 45, and I'm going to read, I'm going to actually stop at verse 50, and because we'll be covering some of that later section next time. So Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. This morning we've come to the culminating moment, not only of Jesus' life, but also of the entire storyline of the Bible. From the opening of Genesis, immediately after the fall, when God tells Adam and Eve that the serpent will bruise the heel of their offspring, to the very end of the Bible, I think of Revelation, as Jesus introduces himself in Revelation as the one who died, but who now lives, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, the death of Christ is central to everything. And we can go back through the whole of the Old Testament. We look at the sacrificial system, which was an ever-present reality in Old Testament life, pointing to the death of someone who might take the place, who might take away the sin of God's people. You might think of the prophets. Isaiah promises a messianic figure who will be cut off from the land of the living. We might think of the Old Testament narratives. I think of Exodus and the Passover lamb and how that points so clearly to the death of Christ at such an early date. Or we might think of Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac when God ultimately provides a substitute. In the Psalms, we are frequently given the voice of Christ in the Psalms. You'll see Jesus quoting from the Psalms here, Psalm 22. And this isn't, I don't think we should think of Jesus merely sort of co-opting something from the Psalms to express his present moment during his earthly life. I think in the Psalms, what we actually often have is the very voice of Christ spoken by Christ through the psalmist, expressing what he knows will be experienced when he comes as a man. And so in the Psalms, we often have the voice of Christ, Jesus speaking to us directly of his suffering and death. Listen to some of Psalm 88. As the very words of Christ. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Descriptions like this of the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, in the voice of Christ, are woven throughout the Psalms. When we finally get to the Gospels, everything is always building towards this moment of Jesus' death. In Matthew 16, when Peter finally identifies Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, Jesus begins immediately, once he's identified, to teach his disciples about the necessity of his death, that he must go to Jerusalem and be killed, as if his identity as God's Son and his death are inseparably tied. I think especially the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, the last week of Jesus' life, culminating in his death, takes up a full one half of the entire Gospel of John. Think of the Apostle Paul and how he defines his ministry. Paul sums it all up in this simple sentence. He says, 1 Corinthians 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I think of the sacraments that the Lord gives to us. Baptism, which we've seen, and the Lord's Supper, which we will see, both focused, pointing primarily to Christ's death. Think of the cross itself, which is the central image of Christianity through history, testifying to Christ's death. And there are, of course, many other places. This is just an overview of Scripture to illustrate that the whole of Scripture points to and testifies about and culminates upon the death of Christ. So this really is the moment. This is the act of Christ upon which our Christian faith depends. And so whatever we learn from this act of Christ through our passage this morning carries an enormous weight of meaning and of glory. And as I've looked at this passage, I think Matthew wants us to see four things. One thing I'm going to cover this morning, and the next three actually will come out in verses 51 and following. I've not read those yet. I'll maybe allude to those a little bit later. But the other three things we'll get to next time. We just don't have time to cover everything today. And then, so I think we'll do that next time in 2 weeks when I'm back, and that leaves us 2 weeks of sermons then in preparation for Christmas after that. So we still have another week focusing on the death of Christ, but we'll take a break then briefly and focus on the birth of Christ as Christmas approaches. This morning, from verses 45 through 50, one thing I want us to focus on, and here's what it is. On the cross, Jesus bears God's judgment against sin on behalf of his people. On the cross, Jesus bears God's judgment against sin on behalf of his people. The imagery of these verses is the imagery of judgment. In verse 45, darkness covers the land. It is early afternoon, and it is an unnatural darkness that lasts for 3 hours, covering the land. And this darkness is an expression of God's displeasure. The imagery of darkness comes from the Old Testament, and it's always imagery pertaining to judgment. In Amos 8, God is speaking judgment against Israel there, against his own people. And it says, on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I think also of the penultimate plague in Egypt, the plague of darkness bearing God's judgment against the Egyptians. The darkness of verse 45 is a sign of God's judgment falling on Christ. And then verse 46, Jesus cries out in a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic. These are words from Psalm 22. My God, my God. Those are the Hebrew words. Eli, Eli, why have you forsaken me? And there's the Aramaic part. This is one of those places in the Psalms where the voice of Christ is present. So he's quoting from Psalm 22. It's one of those places where the voice of Christ is present, expressing the agony of the cross. But it's not just agony, it's the voice of unqualified desolation. The Father has forsaken the Son. Instead of the Father's pleasure, which is what Jesus has only known through all of eternity, as the eternal Son, now he feels the Father's displeasure, and he is reeling under the Father's judgment. Forsaken by the Father, falling under the judgment of the Father. And that's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hear Jesus cry out, Eli, Eli, my God, my God. El, a word for God. E is a possessive part of the Hebrew. So often when you hear E, or maybe sometimes I, that means my. So the name Eli would mean my God. Elijah would mean Yahweh is my God. So what he's saying here is, it sounds like Elijah. It makes sense that they misunderstand him. But it seems like this leads perhaps to more mocking, maybe a kind of curious mocking. Maybe will Elijah possibly come? Who knows? Let's see. Maybe they're sincere. I'm not sure. They don't know what to make of it. They don't understand that it is an expression of the judgment of God falling upon him. And then verse 48, he's offered sour wine to drink. This also harkens back to the Psalm, Psalm 69, verse 21. Again, the voice of Christ, we should read it as, which says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. The psalmist there is talking about his enemies, and the point is that he's been given over into the hands of his enemies who want to feed him poison and sour wine, and that is another picture of judgment. And in verse 50, the ultimate picture of judgment, Jesus dies. It says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You'll remember that death was the judgment that God pronounced upon Adam and Eve upon their first sin in the garden. It's clear, if you disobey God, if you sin against God and eat of that tree, you will die. And now Jesus has fallen under this judgment of death for sin. Except it is not for his sin. He is without sin. It is for our sin that he dies. Now I understand that it is the most uncomfortable thing in the world to be talking about sin and judgment in our modern age. If you speak of sin against a holy God in a public space today, you will be cast in the image of some Puritan, pleasure-hating, dressed in dreary black clothing, full of fear and anger kind of person. If you speak of sin and judgment in the world today. And worse, if you were to speak of sin in combination with the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, many will say, well, the God of Christianity is the God of divine child abuse. What kind of God are you worshiping there? Who is this divine Father who nails his own Son to the cross? What kind of cruelty is this? And the world is going to challenge us and say, what's wrong with you Christians? So focused on sin and judgment and sacrifice. And our response to this is going to be, this is what the Bible focuses on when it speaks of Christ's death. Now, I want to be a little bit careful here because the death of Christ, and we should understand this, the death of Christ is not only about our sin. Bigger than that. We saw just 2 weeks ago how it is about our shame, how Jesus bears our shame. We've been focusing on Sunday school on the death of Christ, the cross, as God's victory over evil, his defeat of evil. I've tried to show when I've preached on the cross in Easter's past and at other times that the cross, when we look at the death of Christ, we should see it as the enthronement of Christ. It is the glory of Christ. I've preached about the cross being the wedding day of Christ. The cross speaks to the heart of Christ, his humiliation and his willingness to serve. It speaks of his love. We won't ever exhaust the vast, multifaceted implications of Jesus' death. In fact, that's what we're going to do next time, because as Matthew goes on, he's going to highlight three more implications of Jesus' death just in our passage here. And this is what we'll look at next time. In verse 51, when Jesus dies, the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom, which means we now have access to God. In verses 52 and 53, the strangest thing happens. When Jesus dies, the bodies of many saints are raised and they walk around. They get up and walk around and they seem to just hang out with other people. And what is going on here? I think partly this means that the death of Christ means that, I mean, I'm going to use Tolkien's words here, which probably aren't adequate, but remember what Tolkien said in The Return of the King? Well, through the I think I can't remember which Hobbit it was, but the idea was that everything sad is going to become untrue. I think that's part of the idea of the cross here, as when Jesus dies on the cross, people are raised from the grave. And then a third thing, we're going to look at this next time also, in verse 54, when the Roman centurion witnesses Jesus' death, he publicly declares, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So his death speaks of his divinity, and it vindicates him as the true Son of God. So when we think of the cross, don't ever think that you have exhausted the meaning of the cross by thinking only of our personal salvation. The cross is way bigger than that. But we would be wrong to downplay or ignore the reality that the cross absolutely is our means of personal salvation. The death of Christ absolutely is about God's judgment against sin, against our sin, born in the person of Christ, which leads to our salvation. And the scriptures tell us this over and over and over again. In Matthew 1, the angel tells Joseph that he is to name the child Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. In chapter 20 of Matthew, Jesus himself tells us that he will give his life as a ransom for many. That is, he will pay the price for our sins through his death. In Matthew 26, Jesus speaks of the cup as the blood of the covenant. It is his own blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Isaiah is relentless. Isaiah will tell us that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. It then goes on to speak of his soul making an offering for guilt, that is our guilt. Paul says in Romans 5 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul will go on to explain that therefore we have been justified by his blood and saved from the wrath of God. Hebrews 9 speaks of Christ bearing the sins of many and putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this means we still have to talk about sin and judgment and sacrifice and God's wrath because it is central to the cross and work of Christ. Our deliverance from sin, our salvation is bound up in Jesus' death. I think of the church father Ignatius. He was a bishop around the turn of the second century, so in the early 100s. And he was a bishop in Antioch, I believe, Ignatius, and he became a martyr, thrown to the lions by the Romans. The emperor Trajan visited Antioch and force all of the Christians there to make a choice, either be killed or renounce Christ. And Ignatius would not renounce Christ, so he was killed by the Emperor Trajan. And this is only maybe 80 years or so after Jesus himself died. And so the historical reality of the death of Christ was pressing into Trajan and Ignatius, and there is a historical account that says when Trajan spoke to Ignatius and Ignatius spoke of Jesus, Trajan replied, "Do you mean him who was crucified under Pontius Pilate? You mean that historical incident?" And Ignatius replied, "I mean him who crucified my sin." And if that account is reliable, it means that the church in its earliest form following the New Testament was continuing to speak of the cross, not first as a historical event, which it absolutely was a historical event. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. But Ignatius, at least, saw the cross first as a theological event. He crucified my sin. Jesus dies without sin in order to save you and me from sin. And this cry of Jesus from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry at the horror of our sin and our guilt being heaped upon Jesus as he bears what should have been our judgment under God's wrath. And no, this is not a form of divine child abuse. Jesus says very plainly in John 10, verse 18, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus chose the cross for himself out of love for you and for me. Some might ask, well, why can't God just forgive? Why did Jesus have to die? The answer to this question is God cannot just forgive because he is both just and merciful. His mercy is good news because it means he's aiming at forgiveness, but his justice requires that sin and evil be judged for what they are. We have a sense of justice, don't we? We have a sense of justice. Imagine living in a world without any justice, without any promise of justice. We were in Denver in August, and we show up at the airport to fly home, and there's an enormous line for our airline But it's okay because we left for the airport at 4 a.m. to make it early. We were prepared for a long line. And we're standing there, and while we're waiting in this long line, a couple of men walk up and stand right in front of us, in the middle of the line, just right in front of us. I had a sense of justice. And I said, excuse me, the line starts back there. And they look around like, oh, we didn't know that. And they walk back to the end of the line and they seem surprised. And my son was not having it. They didn't know what they were doing. And then a bit later, we're still standing in this long line. Someone comes up and stands right behind us. And the same thing. I sent them to the back of the line. Go back there. Why? Because we have a sense of justice, even in a trivial matter like an airport line. And then it happened a third time, and I told Lacey, I said, go ahead, catch the plane. I'm just going to stay here and catch people jumping line because I have a sense of justice. Now, I actually did come home with my family, but maybe there is a fine line between a sense of justice and being a little bit of one of those guys, you know. But I was willing to take that risk because I had come since, you know, been up since 3 a.m. And God doesn't just have a sense of justice. He is perfectly just. So sin and evil must be paid for, must be held to account. Imagine going to an airport without any sense of justice at all. It would be far worse than any airport experience already is. Imagine living in a world without any hope of justice, where evil has no consequences. What kind of God would let evil run rampant without ever bringing it to account? God is just, which means he can't just look at sin and evil and say, oh, well, no big deal. It's always a big deal to rebel against God. And it is good news that God is just, because it means sin and evil will be paid for. I don't want to imagine a world where evil has no consequences. God is just, but he is also gracious and merciful. He forgives sin by bearing it himself, by paying for it himself in the person of Jesus. Imagine a world without the hope of forgiveness. Imagine a world without the hope of forgiveness, because here's the problem. I've cut in lines before. That's the problem, isn't it? I have. I've sinned, just jumped right in like I belong there, and in fact, I've done far worse. I'm a sinner, and I stand before a just God, which means I need his grace. As much as I can't imagine a world without justice, I also can't imagine meeting God without his grace and the cross. And you've heard this before, but please, even though you've heard it before, don't underestimate its meaning. The cross is where God's justice and mercy meet. His justice against my sin, against your sin, falls on Christ, and his mercy falls on us. After communion, we're going to sing, Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. The hymn is asking questions. Did he devote that sacred head for a worm like me? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. And the answer to those questions is yes. Yes, yes. And he did it for justice and for mercy. He did it for love. He did it for you. This means central to the idea of the cross. And again, we'll see more ideas next time. But central is this idea of judgment falling upon Christ as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that as we come to this table, our cry will not be, my God, why have you forsaken me? But instead, our cry is, my God, why have you loved me so and been gracious to me so? And let's approach God as we come to the table doing just that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this little passage which simply states that he yielded up his spirit. But with that statement, it carries the whole storyline of the Bible with it. And with that statement, we partake of the victory of Christ over sin through our union with Christ. And with that statement, we are crucified with Christ and raised to new life, no longer bound by the powers of sin and the condemnation of sin. And so teach us to rejoice as we come to this table, because what should have been a table of mourning for our own sin has now become a table of joy because of the salvation won for us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and we'll sing together the communion song as we come to the table. It is Psalm 30, the tune of O Jesus, I Have Promised.